Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Let's hear God's holy word. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, with God's help and relying upon his blessing, let's turn back to the passage we read from Matthew chapter 28. And we read from verses 11 through 15, where we find that just as the women are going to tell the rest of the apostles and disciples of our Lord's resurrection, even so the soldiers are revived, having been trembling and lying incapacitated, observing all of these wondrous events of our Lord's resurrection. And the power of the angels who caused an earthquake and moved the stone, these soldiers head back into the city and speak to the chief priests and report all the things that have happened. And we're told that when these chief priests and religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they essentially commissioned these soldiers to bring a word of deception, fake news, if you will, to disperse this false report among the Jews that the guards had fallen asleep and that the disciples of Jesus had stolen away the body. Now, it's interesting, how would they know who stole the body if they were asleep? See, even the fake news doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But in any event, they're to go out with this commission to spread fake news. And they're told clearly by the religious leaders that if this comes to the governor's ears, that these soldiers will be protected. Because, of course, to fall asleep on the job while you were supposed to be protecting someone or something of value would have likely been a capital offense. So for them to admit that they fell asleep and failed in their commission would have meant certain death at the hands of the Roman governor. But these Jewish religious leaders say, hey, we have some weight and some pull and some influence with Pilate. We'll speak a good word for you and get you off the hook. And so you can enjoy this great sum of money that we're giving to you. I think it's probably also implied there as well that we have some influence with Pilate, and if you don't follow through on this deceptive commission, if you don't spread the fake news to undermine the narrative of Christ's resurrection, then perhaps we'll speak a bad word to Pilate, and who knows what could happen to you. So there's some bribery, some flattery, various elements going on, even intimidation and fear tactics that are probably being used here. But essentially, we have this competing message, this competing report, this competing commission. We're about ready to begin this afternoon studying the Great Commission when our Lord Jesus, who sent out the women to the apostles, is eventually going to send out the apostles and send out his church on a great commission to preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all the nations, to preach and teach and baptize and disciple and to build the church of Jesus Christ until he returns. And so there's this competing commission, this great deception which seeks to undermine the great commission, this fake news that seeks to undermine the good news. Now, last time we talked about this, and we discussed really the origin and the motive that gives birth to this great deception in the hearts of the religious leaders, that they had all the evidence they could have possibly needed, both factual and theological and scriptural, and all of these things were pointing them to the truth of Jesus Christ, and yet they suppressed that truth in unrighteousness and sent forth these soldiers to spread lies and to undermine God's truth. And we saw that it's not ultimately an intellectual thing that causes the world to reject the gospel. We saw that it's not primarily an ecclesiastical or organizational issue, that you know, these religious leaders had a Presbyterian church government. They had all the parliamentary procedures in place, and yet they arrived at not the truth, but the lie. And they didn't promote the truth, but they promoted this great deception. That it was ultimately a matter of their hearts, their wills, their desires, which were enslaving their minds. God, of course, works very differently. He comes into the life of an unconverted sinner, and he turns their will. He takes away that mastery of the will over the mind, and he subdues the will through his sovereign Holy Spirit so that the truth can come to the mind of that elect sinner and just fill that sinner's mind with the truth, the reality of Jesus Christ, which then brings the will and the desires into subservience to love that truth, to embrace that Savior, and to desire to walk in his ways. And that really comes to fruition in the emotions and in the joy and the gladness and the experience of that converted person. But the problem here for these unconverted sinners is their will, their desires, refusing to let their minds take hold of the truth. Now, as we look at this great deception, this fake news, we recognize that in a sense it's very similar to the Great Commission and to the good news of Jesus Christ. Because just like the Great Commission, this great deception has evangelistic witnesses of its own who spread the fake news of unbelief. Satan has his false apostles, his emissaries, his ambassadors in every quarter, in every aspect of his kingdom, whether it involves heretical sects that are pseudo-Christian religious groups that claim to be Christian, claim to be biblical, but they're promoting, as Paul says elsewhere, as these false apostles promoting another Jesus, another gospel, another Holy Spirit. Satan has his ambassadors promoting false religion, false gods. When the Gentiles, the heathens, the pagans, when they worship false gods, such as Buddha or Allah or whomever, they're ultimately worshiping devils. They're worshiping in religious practices that have been invented by the devil, and the devil himself has commissioned these false religious gurus to spread false religion. We see it in the world of secularism, where Satan is, as some have called him, the prince of the power of the airwaves. He's sending forth a message of atheism and secularism in explicit and implicit and subtle ways throughout the media in the Western world and throughout our own government and in our educational system. He has his witnesses, his ambassadors, his propaganda machine sending forth this great deception to bring the world into bondage and captivity to error. And we see it all around us. And it can become very oppressive for us as we're seeking to be Christ's witnesses, Christ's ambassadors of the truth, to recognize that these slanderous, skeptical statements are flooding the airwaves. Books are being written, YouTube videos, atheists are multiplying, false religions seem to outnumber Christians on the doorsteps of the homes in our communities, 10 to 1. It just seems so burdening and overpowering and discouraging that the great deception seems to be gaining such ground in our own society. But Satan does have these representatives, these witnesses. And you can see that here in our text, that the high priests commission these soldiers and send them out to spread this message. And notice how they recruit these witnesses. How do they recruit the soldiers? How do they enlist them in this army of wickedness and of propaganda? How do they do it? Same way Satan does, through self-interest. Notice that when they assembled together, the Sanhedrin decided to offer these soldiers a large sum of money. And verse 15, they took the money. It doesn't seem to be a lot of soul searching here. They came up with a significant enough amount of money that these soldiers just grabbed the money and went and proclaimed and promoted whatever these evil Sanhedrin members wanted them to proclaim. And they bribed them. They used self-interest. As I mentioned earlier, they also promised them safety. So not just money, but safety. We'll vouch for you if you potentially get into hot water with the government. We'll vouch for you. You'll get a free pass. You don't have to worry about being singled out or harmed in any way by the government. We'll protect you. And by the way, if you don't do what we're saying, maybe we won't protect you, and maybe we'll actually ask Pilate to take care of you. So here's the issue. Satan recruits his ambassadors through self-interest. And you can see this in the world today. In fact, when you read Ephesians chapter 2, and it describes unconverted people, it says that Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is at work in the children of disobedience. And you say, well, in what way is Satan at work in the members of his kingdom? In what sense does Satan use unbelievers in this world, the sons of disobedience, in what sense is he at work in them, using them to accomplish his agenda, his strategy in this great deception? And of course, we can think of some ways in which Satan is at work in them that are quite shocking, and our minds might gravitate towards some of these more shocking ways, like demon possession. You see that in the Bible, and I have no doubt that Satan and the demons do things like that in various ways, whether obvious to us or more subtle in our day and age today. Perhaps less in the Western world, because quite frankly, I think Satan's having a lot of success just getting us to believe he doesn't exist. So it maybe is counterproductive for him to appear in such an obvious way in our society. But certainly throughout the world, he does engage in these shocking forms of possession. But I think in most cases, the garden variety of demonic influence is far more subtle. It simply involves self-interest. Among the sons of disobedience who are enslaved to their own lusts, just like these soldiers, Satan can very easily get them to do exactly what he wants them to do. He's got the carrot on the stick, and he just sort of leads them along, doing and saying and operating exactly according to his will, taken captive to do his will simply by their own ungodly lusts. That's how he works. People in this world who are unconverted, they desire treasure on earth. They desire earthly wealth and prosperity. And so Satan can create an environment where it becomes very lucrative and very advantageous outwardly, not only to reject the gospel, but to oppose the gospel. Satan can create an environment where it becomes advantageous for people in terms of not just money and prosperity, but also safety. where to oppose the gospel and even to speak against the gospel in certain contexts in our world today guarantees safety. You're expected in certain societies to speak against the gospel. You're expected in certain academic communities, if you prize your tenure, if you prize your job, to just do what you're told and speak what is the common parlance, the common belief system in academia, to speak against the gospel, to speak against the inerrancy of Scripture, to speak in these kinds of ways and throw miracles and throw the Bible under the bus. That's how Satan recruits people to promote unbelief in this world. Their own prosperity, their own sense of safety and security. And he uses, of course, intimidation and fear tactics. The fear of losing money, the fear of losing your job, and so on and so forth. Now, what I want to say here is that this is not unique to Satan's manipulation of unbelievers. Satan uses these things to manipulate us. Satan uses these things. I mean, you may say, well, I'm a fairly honest person. I'm a good Christian. I'm a godly person. You may not say that, but you might claim, you come to the Lord's table, you claim to be a credibly professing Christian who is in union with Christ, who is being sanctified, and who loves the truth, and you say, I'm an honest person. And every Christian should be able to claim that. But at the end of the day, Satan can get quote-unquote honest Christian people to engage in deception. How does he do it? Think of the last time you told a lie. How did he do it? Probably it had something to do with your bank account, your money. Probably it had something to do with fear of losing something, a desire for safety, greater security, something along these lines. There was some factor of self-interest that caused you, even a believer in Jesus Christ, born again by the Holy Spirit, desiring truth in the inward parts just as God does, and yet you lied, you were deceptive, you used some creative accounting techniques or whatever it was. You lied, you deceived, you engaged in falsehood and deception. Why? Self-interest. Your self-interest was on the line. It was either greed or fear, something you wanted to get, something you didn't want to lose. That's how Satan works. He uses this to enslave unconverted people and to manipulate them at his pleasure. But he also uses it at times to bring believers under bondage, and watch out for that. Watch out for that. Watch out even for the intention of telling a lie. There are times, you know, there are times when maybe we're afraid that something might come up in a conversation. We might be asked a certain question, and we in our hearts are not prepared to tell the truth. In fact, we're formulating a lie, but it never does come up, and we never are asked, and we say, well, I didn't lie. But you see, the intention of lying is, in the sight of God, lying, just like a lustful thought is adultery. And so we need to be very careful that we are set in our minds that we speak the truth. Doesn't matter what I'm going to lose. Doesn't matter what I have to gain. It doesn't matter. If I'm a Christian, I am a child of the God of truth, of Jesus Christ, who is truth. And I must not let self-interest put me on this track of deception and lies, because of course, sins travel together. Sins have a good sort of, not good, maybe an evil network of relationships. You let one sin in, it's going to lead to another and another and another. And so these promoters of lies, these soldiers are brought in, they're enlisted based upon self-interest. It's interesting, when John the Baptist confronts the soldiers in his context, in Luke chapter 3, and he calls them to repentance, and they receive baptism, and they say, what must we do to show forth these fruits of repentance that you're calling us to bring forth? Notice, John the Baptist looks them in the eye and he says, be content with your wages. Don't oppress people. Be honest. Be just. Be content with your wages. Why does he say that? He says that because he knows that it's this lack of contentment that makes us vulnerable to the temptation of self-interest. That Satan, when he sees a lack of contentment, he knows that's an inroad. That's a way into our lives. And for these unconverted soldiers, that door was wide open. They were no doubt disgruntled and not content with their own wages, and so this large sum of money was just too much to pass up. And so they went out and they lied. And the fear of execution was just so much that they said, we need this security, we need this safety. They went out and they lied. And they really become the blind leading the blind. That's how Jesus describes these ambassadors of Satan's great deception. Whether they're in the church or whether they're outside the church, whether they claim to be religious or whether they claim to be skeptics, they're the blind leading the blind. Look at these soldiers. Look at their blindness. These soldiers, when they go out to spread this lie, are opposing God. They're opposing the God who raised Jesus from the dead. These soldiers understood why they were guarding the tomb. These soldiers no doubt witnessed the major events of Jesus' death and his trial and much of his suffering. This news had covered the entire landscape of Jerusalem, and it was the talk of the town. They would have known exactly why they were guarding this tomb, that this Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and it's the third day, and he has these disciples and these religious enemies in the Sanhedrin and so on and so forth, and he said he would rise again, so guard the tomb. And they witnessed. In fact, I think maybe, are they the only eyewitnesses of when Jesus actually walked out of the tomb? Maybe they are. Maybe they're, I think probably, they're the only ones who laid eyes on the angels moving that stone and Jesus walking out of the tomb. They saw that with their own eyes. And so there's a sense in which it's inescapable. They know deep down that by taking this money, they are rebelling against the Lord and his anointed. And even by the light of nature, surely they understand that the God who can raise them from the dead can dash them to pieces at a moment's notice. And so when these members of the Sanhedrin say, hey, when this comes to the governor's ears, or if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. You see the blindness. They shouldn't be worried about this coming to the governor's ears. They shouldn't be worried about someone appeasing the governor and making them secure from the wrath of the governor for falling asleep on the job, according to this lie. They ought to be chiefly and supremely concerned with the fact that not if, but this has come to the attention of God himself. If you go out and spread this lie, it's not if, it's when God sees it and knows it, who is going to appease the God who is angry with the wicked every day? The God who sends to the pit of hell all who embrace, who tell, who love a lie? Who's going to save you from God Almighty? That's the question. And that's the blindness of the unconverted person. They're so concerned about some earthly circumstance, something going on in their life, the security of their job, of their 401k, how's the stock market doing, or whatever it is. They're concerned about this, they're concerned about that, but they are blind to the fact that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. That God has appointed the day of their death, and God is sovereign, and God will decide the moment that they, like that spider that Edwards describes, being held over the fire by God, as it were, that God will decide the moment when he lets go, and they fall into eternal torment and misery in hell fire. My friends, these soldiers are blind to the reality of God's justice, the God who sees, the God who knows, the God of truth, who sees the lie that you're telling, the lie that you've told. He sees it, my friends, and He is angry, and He is wrathful, and He will destroy you in hell unless you repent. That's the reality for these soldiers, but they're blind to it. And then they go and they lead the blind. That's how Satan works. He first blinds someone, and then he enlists them to spread like a plague this contagious virus of blindness and error. But you see, the Bible says that this will not prosper. That in fact, God will not permit this lie to persist. And really, God will not permit this lie to triumph. The Bible, in multiple occasions, speaks of God intervening so that iniquity stops her mouth. And the beauty of the gospel, even in history up to this point, is the way in which God has overturned the lies that have been spoken against His gospel. The way that He used the Great Commission in the first century to convert thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost, to convert thousands more in the early church, and eventually to turn the world upside down in the Roman Empire. The truth, my friends, will triumph. The truth always triumphs because it is the truth of God. And yet we can see the danger of being led by these blind sinners, these blind leading the blind. If you follow the skeptics, if you follow the cults, don't be surprised if you're standing next to them for eternity burning in hell. They don't realize they're going there, but that's exactly where they'll be, and that's exactly where you'll be if you embrace this deceptive undermining of the Word of God. Well, how does God overturn the lie? Well, He does it through His faithful witnesses. He does it through His great commission, through His faithful witnesses that are sent out. And these witnesses are marked out by the exact opposite. If you read the book of Acts, and if you read through the history of the church, you can see there's something radically different about Christ's ambassadors versus Satan's ambassadors, Satan's ministers, people like these soldiers who are in it for themselves. Christ's witnesses are characterized by self-sacrifice rather than self-interest. When Jesus recruited His disciples, He wasn't interested in the great crowds who wanted the free bread. He wasn't interested in people that simply wanted a miracle for themselves. And when His disciples became enthralled with this idea of an earthly kingdom, He was constantly rebuking them and saying, "Deny yourself. Take up your cross. If you're going to follow Me, you're going to have no place to lay your head, because the Son of Man has no place to lay His head." He says, "I am on a path of suffering to glory, and that's what I'm calling you to do." And that's ultimately what God does in the hearts of His true witnesses. He gives them this Christ-like mindset of self-sacrifice, coming not to be served, but to serve. And that's what you see in the book of Acts. I mean, isn't it interesting that right from the outset, as these lies are being spread by these people that had to be bribed to promote this propaganda, you see Christ's disciples, a willing people in the day of His power, they're doing it on their own time. They're not being paid to do this. They're just going out and preaching the truth and telling everyone that they can find about the Lord Jesus Christ. And their reward is not money. It's not safety. "Silver and gold have I none," says Peter. He's not on the payroll, and he doesn't get safety and security, because Peter, James, and John are quickly arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin that paid off the soldiers, the same Sanhedrin whips them and rebukes them. We're told in Acts chapter 5, the response of these apostles, these witnesses of Christ, to this ill treatment by the religious leaders. We're told, verse 40, and they agreed with him. We won't get into that. There was a discussion in the Sanhedrin. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so you have the exact opposite. You have the same Sanhedrin, and rather than paying the soldiers on the one hand and sending them out to spread lies, here they threaten and beat and abuse the apostles, and yet the apostles are not put off by this. They rejoice and they go out, and they no doubt outwork these soldiers 10-1 in spreading the truth to overcome the lie. That's the character of Christ's true witnesses. That's why the Apostle Paul, in his writings, again and again, tells us that not only did he, in many cases, not even receive a salary, because he really wanted to prove and demonstrate in certain contexts, in certain cultures, he wanted to demonstrate that he was not interested in what they had, but in them. 2 Corinthians, I seek not yours, but you, and I will spend and be spent for your souls. And he makes it a point, he demonstrates himself to be a true apostle and witness of Christ by the fact that he's not in it for himself or for a salary, but for the glory of God and for the sake of the elect and for the gospel of Christ. And we see it that when he's persecuted, when he's beaten with rods, when he's shipwrecked, when he has pretty much very little clothing, very little food, very little provision, he's despised, rejected, hated, slandered, overwhelmed with concern and, in a certain sense, anxiety for the sake of the well-being of Christ's church. He says, I actually take pleasure. I take pleasure in this persecution. I take pleasure in the pain and the suffering and the affliction, which is but for a moment compared to the eternal weight of glory. Paul, the apostle, and the rest of Christ's witnesses are in it for the glory of God. They're not in it for their own self-interest. And if there is a sense in which they're in it for their own self-interest, it's simply the fact that their self-interest has been so conformed to the mind of Christ that glorifying and enjoying God in heaven with heavenly treasure has become their self-interest. Self-denial has become their self-interest, and they rejoice that they can join with Christ and be persecuted and suffer loss for Christ and with Christ. The same Christ who says that when my people are persecuted, I am persecuted. On the road to Damascus, Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus, that you are persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? To be able to join with the Lord Jesus Christ in suffering for his name's sake is a treasure, is a joy, is a reward for these witnesses of Christ in the early church. And don't think that didn't have a major impact upon their situation, even among the Jews. Even among some of the people who were part of this great deception. Have you thought about that? Because in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we're told, this is the chapter right after what I just read about the apostles being beaten and going out and preaching and teaching and rejoicing to suffer persecution and abandoning self-interest for self-sacrifice. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. A great many of the priests. The first people to jump on this bandwagon of deception and bribe these soldiers, these self-deceived, blind leading the blind, were overwhelmed and surprised and impacted, not only by the truth of the gospel, they'd heard that, they'd seen the evidence, but by the self-sacrificial lives of Christ's witnesses. And a great many of them were converted. And that means a great many of the families, the significant families in Jerusalem connected with the priestly line, would have had converted heads of household that would be sharing this with their family and bearing witness to the truth. The impact on the city of Jerusalem, I think we can't even begin to conceive of how impactful it was and how the truth to such a great extent overwhelmed this great deception in the lives of so many. And this is how the good news prevails over the fake news. This is how it happens throughout history, even in our own day. The book of Revelation, which I think is extremely relevant. There's so much in the book of Revelation which is relevant to the church throughout history between the early church and Christ's return. And one of the examples of that is Revelation 12, verse 11. It speaks of how God's people overcome Satan and his methods and his strategies in this world. And I love how it's in the past tense, because it's saying that this is a done deal. This is a fact. It says they overcame him. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. How did God's people, how will God's people, how have God's people overcome the devil with his great deception and his fake news? Number one, it's by the blood of the Lamb. We get sidetracked from the gospel message in all of its central focus on the cross of Calvary, the blood that was spilled and shed to wash away our sins and to make us right with God, by who alone, by Jesus Christ alone, that we can have that intimate relationship and fellowship with God. We get away from that message, and Satan has disarmed us of our most powerful weapon to defeat him. It's by the blood of the Lamb. It's by the blood of the Lamb washing you. If you want to be an effective witness for Christ and have a clear conscience and be not as the wicked who flees at the shaking of a leaf or who runs when nobody's chasing him, but rather the righteous who is as bold as a lion and who one, you know, God's word says one righteous person can cause 1,000 to flee. If you want to be that kind of witness, it starts by having dealings with God about your own soul and your own sin, and having the blood of Christ every single day cleansing you, washing you, sprinkling you, so that you know that the moment that you exit this life, if you should be called to profess Christ with a gun to your head or whatever it is, that you will be with Christ in paradise at that very moment. You need to have a clear conscience. You need the blood of Christ giving you that sense of readiness for death and for eternity at this very moment. If you don't have that, then self-interest comes in and the devil already has one leg up on you. He's got a foothold, and likely he's going to cause you to compromise in some type of way in your witness, if not enlist you in his own army. You need the blood of the Lamb, but also by the word of their testimony. And that word testimony and the word witness in the Greek is the word for martyr. Now, we could debate exactly when that signification came into vogue, when that word came to really be associated with witnesses who died for their faith, and whether we should exclusively speak of a martyr as someone who dies for the faith. We don't have time to get into that. But I do think the use of that word brings to mind the reality that to be a witness for Christ means that you are ready, if need be, to suffer for him. And I think it is the case that someone who is willing to suffer for Christ, in a sense, is a martyr. In a sense, is a witness for Jesus Christ, even if God doesn't call you to do that. If you're ready for that by His grace, if you're sold out and devoted, not in your own strength, but relying upon His grace, if you're ready to face opposition and ready to stand before Christ at a moment's notice, you are a martyr, you are a witness, you are the kind of person that we're told here triumphs over the devil. Why? Because you love not your life, even if it means death, even if it means giving up your life. My friends, if we look at our culture today, let's be honest. Look at our church. Look at ourselves. We love our lives far too much. I love my life far too much. I love the benefits and the blessings that I enjoy in Western society, which could be taken at a moment's notice. I love these things far too much. And I think if we want to see maybe an explanation for why the great deception has a stranglehold on our own culture, compared to what we see in the book of Acts, compared to what we see among the early church in the Roman Empire, compared to what we see at the time of the Reformation in Scotland when John Knox is preaching sermons and soldiers are literally pointing their weapons at his face while he's preaching, and he keeps preaching and he keeps denouncing sin and calling the people to repentance, and he's unflustered by that. What's the difference between us and the Church of Jesus Christ at a time like that? Or at a time like the English Reformation, where you have Latimer and Ridley burned at the stake and yet rejoicing and encouraging one another that God would use the candle that's being lit in their death as a witness to spread the gospel throughout the Western world, throughout Britain, throughout the regions beyond. That confidence, that boldness, that love for Christ and His kingdom, and that relinquishing of a love for self and a love for our own life, that's what we see. There wouldn't have been a Reformation in Scotland, by the way, if there had not been these kind of witnesses. Even before John Knox, you have Patrick Hamilton, you have George Wishart, these men who were martyred, who were burned at the stake at a young age, knowing full well that if they continued to preach the gospel, they would be killed. But they didn't love their lives as much as they loved Christ and His gospel. Why did the Covenanters? Why did the Covenanters, in roughly a decade, overturn the oppressive Stuart monarchy and bring in greater religious and civil liberty than the world has ever known? Why were the Covenanters, this little band of a few thousand Bible-believing Christians, uncompromising, living in caves and living in poverty and shivering in the cold? That's why they had victory. Because they didn't love their lives. They had ministers there who didn't love their pulpits more than they loved Christ. They were willing to be defrocked and kicked out of the ministry for the sake of Christ. They were willing to die and be drowned and be tortured in various ways. Why is the church in China growing? Why is it expanding? Like we just look at it and we say, why is that not happening here? We desire the church to grow by the thousands and 10,000s, even by the millions. We're not seeing it. They are. Why is that happening? It's not just some random decree of God. Yes, it's His plan, but He's using exactly what He says He'll use in Revelation 12, verse 11. The word of the gospel, the blood of the Lamb, and the testimony of those who are willing to be imprisoned, who are willing to die, who are willing to be beaten and scourged and even risk the lives of their family members because they love not their lives unto the death. This is why the fake news is having a field day in Western society. That's why it's having a field day in our own culture. We simply love our lives too much. We value convenience over consecration. You can see this just in the way, if we're honest with our Christian lives and we're honest with the church at large today, we tend to obey when it's convenient. We tell the truth when it's convenient. We have integrity when it's convenient. We do our personal devotions or family worship or keep the Sabbath when it's convenient. We evangelize when it's convenient. We keep our church vows when it's convenient. The moment it's not convenient, we throw them behind our back and move on. My friends, that's not going to win a war. If you had an army that's engaged in a battle and it's operating according to self-interest and convenience, that is not going to win a war. George Washington and the soldiers of the American Revolution didn't win the war because they loved their lives. They won the war because they were willing to shiver in the freezing cold and do whatever it took in devotion to the cause and in faithfulness to their commitment to that cause. We need to be rebuked by this, and we need to be called to action. We need to rethink our priorities. And at the end of the day, we need to recognize that it's not ultimately about numbers. It's about faithfulness. It doesn't say in Psalm 110 that Christ is going to build his kingdom through the multitude of his witnesses. He doesn't say a great many in the day of his power. He says a willing people. We see this, but we see this in the life of Gideon and the war against the Midianites, where God has 135,000 Midianites that he has permitted to surround the camp of God's people. And here he's called Gideon, and he's got 32,000 soldiers. He blows the trumpet, 32,000 soldiers show up. And God says it's too many. And he says to Gideon, you need to just make an announcement. Anyone who's not really down for the struggle, anyone who's afraid, anyone who showed up maybe because they saw other people coming or for some other ulterior motive than a deep-seated faith in God and courage and confidence and commitment to the cause, anyone who's not really in, send them home. And 22,000 are sent home, and he's down to 10,000. And God says, it's still too much. And although there's some dispute on exactly what's happening here, basically, I think the best explanation is that God is not only looking for those who have faith and who are not wavering and who are not distracted and who don't have undivided hearts, but he's also looking for those that have an eye on the prize, that are intently looking upon the enemy and the war at hand. And so he has them all get a drink of water. And the ones who just go all out and put their faces in the water, just desiring that earthly satisfaction of their thirst, he says, go home. The ones that kneel down and cup their hand with one eye on the enemy, with eyes in both directions, in a more careful and discerning pose, those are the ones, the 300 that God uses. The 300 that are consecrated, that are focused, that are courageous and believing in the promises of God, because anyone who's distracted or unbelieving ultimately is more harm than good. Numbers without consecration are useless because the unconsecrated soldier breeds that lack of devotion. It's contagious. And God is interested in serious, committed soldiers in this Great Commission. We'll begin considering the Great Commission this afternoon, but let us be thinking, let us be examining ourselves. Are there things that we can just detach from? Are there things that we've made idols of that we've loved more than we've loved God and His cause? Because if we don't detach and we don't repent and we don't become 100% committed to the cause, with our eyes on the enemy and our eyes on the prize and our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not prevail. It's only through Him, it's only through that single-minded purity of heart that we will prevail in the Great Commission. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we desire that You would give us an undivided heart, that we may fear You, that we may be serious, that we may be believing, that our faith, looking to Christ, would overcome our fears in looking to our circumstances, that we would be anxious for nothing, but that we would be men and women and children of prayer and devotion and consecration, witnesses who love not our lives, even if it means suffering and dying for the cause of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.